Did you wish your dad a happy Father's Day yet? Did you? Because if you did, good for you. Did you get him a card? Or was there something pithy written inside? That's what card companies do, write pithy things in cards. And there's lots of quotes that surround Father's Day. Bill Cosby said, a father has a special ability to pretend he likes a gift or something like that, and you can get that written in a card. Shakespeare said, a wise father knows his children. I don't know if that's profound or not. And you could find other quotes, or on a day like this, you can find little articles. I want you to click through and fun facts about fathers, whether it's ties, $1 billion a year. I don't think so. Some tie manufacturer made up that statistic to try to induce us towards tie buying. But you can find facts and things like that. When you think about fathers, there's symbolic representations of fatherhood. And you'd be familiar with some of those concepts that come to mind. And there's cultural representations of fatherhood, most of them negative. In a prior generation, it was a guy like Archie Bunker, kind of the bigoted father figure who was surly and grouchy and nasty. And many generations now have been given the example of a Homer Simpson kind of a father, sort of a negligent, bumbling, knucklehead of a dad approach. And neither of those pictures, obviously, are anywhere close to how the Bible depicts fatherhood and the impact and glory that God intended as a father for earthly fathers to be. And the reason I talked to you about that at the outset this morning is we're again in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is a passage that wants you to think about, and this section in particular, starting in verse 20, to think about those types, just as there are types and figures of a father or symbols that represent fatherhood, a dad fixing a bike or grilling a large animal. Whatever it is you think of when you think of your dad, there's types and symbols and concepts. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have a type, a symbol, a representative, one who stands in the place of another, and it's central to Christian thinking, central to biblical theology, and it's the type of Adam and the type of Christ, and they're depicted for us in 1 Corinthians 15 as representative heads. And just as these concepts of a man helping a child or a man with his children remind us of fatherhood, this image ought to remind us of that which is most central to our existence, because what we'll find this morning is that all of us, every single one of us, are located in one of these two types, one of these two men. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. And that is the towering reality that the discussion of the resurrection leads the Apostle Paul to in 1 Corinthians 15. We haven't been together for a while, and last time I burned the entire sermon on a summary, so I will not make that mistake again. So here's a fast summary. Jesus is alive. That's what he's covered so far. Verses 1 through 18, basically, are two parts. The first part is simply the facts of the resurrection. He has gone through listing the data that shows that Christians believe that Christ rose from the grave, and their belief is founded in evidence and historical reality and in fact. And he shows witnesses and testimonies and logic, all that demonstrates why Jesus has been raised and that this is a cornerstone of our faith. And we need to know this and believe this. And this is the message that is Christianity, verse 11. And then the second part of chapter 15, this long chapter in the New Testament, which I had been out of Crossroads for those 3 weeks, so I did something yesterday or the day before that was excruciatingly painful. I listened to myself preach. Oh, you poor, poor people. So I listened to myself because I don't remember where I left off, and I write my notes on the inside cover of a pizza box sometimes. So I listened to me, and while I was listening to me, my least favorite experience in the universe, I was struck by, number one, how painful, excruciatingly painful that experience is. You should try it sometime. You are trying it right now. And number two, I was thinking about this concept of resurrection as we discussed it last time. What we talked about is this section getting more and more complicated. And then I said something on the recording. I said, 1 Corinthians 15 is the longest chapter in the New Testament. Heresy. Heresy. How come you guys don't call me out when I tell lies? Don't let your pastor tell lies. That's like a fundamental New Testament reality. Someone stand up and say, not true, next time I say that. I think I've said it multiple times. It is not the longest chapter in the New Testament. I repent. I publicly recant. I'll issue a statement later through my PR firm, but you need to understand 1 Corinthians 15 is a long chapter, 58 verses. Luke chapter 1, I believe, has, I'm not going to even guess because I don't want to get it wrong. I'm scared now. There's like five chapters longer than 1 Corinthians 15. Maybe what I meant was 1 Corinthians 15 is the longest chapter in the epistles. I hope. Okay, so just brief corrections and retractions there. The second half of this section that we've already covered takes it another level. First, it's just the facts of the resurrection, and then it takes this philosophical argument of, okay, what if? What are the repercussions if Jesus is not alive? And he makes seven conditional statements, if Christ is not alive, and lists seven things that are true if the resurrection is not true. And as he lists those things, we work through them, and we were reminded of the central importance of the resurrection. It is the cornerstone of our faith, because if Jesus isn't alive, we have no hope, preaching is in vain, on and on. We looked at all those reasons. You can see them in verses 12 through 19. He ends with the most powerful ones. You are still in your sins if Christ has not been raised. Your faith is worthless. The dead are still dead. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And then that last one, a statement of incredible pathos, we are of all men most to be pitied. What a statement from the Apostle Paul. And as we stopped there, kind of a natural division of the text, because he's going to start with a contrasting word in verse 20, we're reminded of how hopeless we would be apart from the resurrection of Jesus. Not a topic reserved for Easter Sunday, but instead the main bulwark of our faith. We have to hold on to this truth centrally. This truth can't be spiritualized. It can't be lessened in its importance. It has to be held because the implications are enormous and the repercussions are devastating if Jesus isn't alive. And Paul can't bear it anymore. After seven conditional statements, if Christ, if Christ, if Christ, then our preaching is not, our faith is not, our hope is not. He can't take it anymore. And in verse 20, you have this strong contrastive statement that starts a new paragraph in your Bible, most likely, that says, but now Christ. And what I want to show you this morning is why this discussion of the resurrection now becomes even more theologically important. You see, the resurrection of Christ ultimately is an announcement of victory. It's an announcement of victory, and because of the resurrection, there is a way to salvation. And in this little paragraph, verses 20 through 28, Paul demonstrates that salvation brings great glory to God, and that when you find your representative head in Christ instead of only in Adam, everything changes. This becomes one of the most theologically significant statements in all the New Testament alongside of Romans chapter 5, and it is connected intimately to the doctrine of the resurrection. So I want to show that to you in three parts this morning. First, let me read you verses 20 through 28 to give you a bit of an orientation. It says this, but now Christ has been raised. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. And then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. What a paragraph. There's three distinct divisions in this little paragraph, three ways to follow this teaching that I want to help you see and understand. And the first one is the Redeemer. I want you to look at the Redeemer, and we see him featured in this discussion of the resurrection, the order of the resurrection, the program of the resurrection, and the theological implications of the resurrection. We see him discussed, especially in verse 20. Look at the Redeemer. It says, but now Christ, strong contrastive switch there from if Christ isn't raised, if we're to be the most piteous object, most pitiful objects on the entire planet, these Christians, what fools we would be, what hopeless people, what lost people, what folly if Christ isn't raised. Paul interrupts himself and says, but now Christ has been raised. He has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And we briefly touched on this last time. Paul grabs a term familiar to him, unfamiliar to you, unless you're an agricultural kind of person. First fruits may not even be familiar if you're just agricultural. You'd have to live thousands of years ago in God's economy in the land of Israel to really understand first fruits. It has to do with a harvest, and you can read in Leviticus 23 the account of the offering of the first fruits, also known as the wave offering, not that kind, and kind of that kind, actually. And what that offering is and does is quite simple. It has a message, an offering with a message, an offering with a purpose. It's like all offerings given to God for his purposes, but it has a very special intention. If you were growing wheat, let's say, you would take that sheave of wheat and you would harvest one, the very first available amount to be harvested, probably before all the harvest is ready. You see, wise farmers would stagger their harvest, and depending on soil conditions and so the places the fields were planted, it would be harvested in parts. You can't harvest everything at once because harvests don't go like this. They require workers and tools and oxen and other harvesty kind of stuff to bring it all in. So before anything can be harvested, this God-honoring farmer would take one bit of this harvest, the very first part, and he would give it to the priest, and then the priest would take it to the temple, and he would wave it before the Lord, and then he would offer a blood sacrifice. That wave offering, that first fruits offering, had a purpose. The purpose of it was to say, God gets all the credit for the harvest. God's the one that makes the plants grow. Farmers and their diligence can do what farmers can do, but ultimately the success of the harvest is dependent on the sovereignty of God. He's the one that sends hail anyway. He's the one that brings rain and sunshine, and that's a blessing from God, and the people of Israel were obligated and understood this theologically. And so they would give this first fruits offering, and they would thank God for this harvest that was yet to be received, yet to be harvested. It was still a number of weeks away. They would do this offering in time right after Passover, the end of springtime. And so harvest was to come still. And so
after they have offered this sacrifice, eventually, weeks later, a month later, depending on the crop and the grain and the conditions, they would harvest the rest. And then they would give an offering from that to God, a different offering. But it would look back to that first fruits offering. And that concept of first fruits is one the Bible borrows in the New Testament lots of different times for lots of different purposes. Paul uses it here for a very specialized purpose. He wants you to know the message of the first fruits offering in the Old Testament. The predominant message was, and I told you this before, there's more to come. There's more to come. That little harvest would not satisfy one meal. It was just one small little symbolic offering. It wasn't the whole thing. That was representative of more to come. And so you would offer it to the Lord, thankful for what he's done so far, but confident in faith, looking to the future, that God will bring more harvest. That's the message of the first fruits. There's more to come. What's the message of the first fruits? Good, you got it. Okay, so by having that as the message, Paul knows that his readers understand, because they have a copy of Leviticus in their synagogues and in their churches, and so they would have looked this up and they would have known about it, and now you know about it, and now listen to what he says. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Paul's argument is going to be about order, verse 23, about progression, about the flow of God's plan of resurrection. And Jesus is the first fruits of this resurrection. He is the first one to be fully and truly and totally raised to new life. Others have been resurrected, the widow's son in the prophetic ministry of Elijah, right? The daughter of the soldier in the book of Luke, right? Lazarus was resurrected, right? But all those resurrected people, resurrected by God's miraculous power, died again. Not Jesus. You see, Jesus is the first fruits, not Lazarus, because Jesus didn't, his resurrection was not to be followed by death. His death was atoning, was accomplished, it was complete. He really, really did die. And then 3 days later, he rose in a way that no one has ever risen before. He rose gloriously to never die again. He rose to resurrection life. He rose to eternal life, to take on a resurrection body, not limited by humanity's fallenness, now glorified and made suited and fitted for all eternity. He did that as a first fruits. He was the first one to experience this real, full, lasting resurrection. And what's the message of the first fruits? Less of you know now than knew a few minutes ago. What is it? There's more to come. And so in Jesus' resurrection, he shows us what God will do with those who follow after Christ. God will also resurrect you. Those who have fallen asleep, Christians, using sleep as this euphemistic phrase to speak of the death of believers, they too will be raised to new life. And not like Lazarus was raised, not just physically reconstituted, not just that their heart starts beating again, but raised to a whole new kind and quality and quantity of life. All of it. So in the way that Christ was raised, he's the first fruits. He's a message that says there's more resurrection to come. And that's what Paul wants you to understand. He wants you to understand that Christ is the first fruits, and also that he is going to represent you in the resurrection. Look at verse 21, and it's here where we start to look at the next group of people. We've seen the Redeemer, and now we see the ransomed. Look at the ransomed in verse 21 starting. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, 22, all die, so also in Christ, all will be made alive. There is some beautiful parallelism in the way that Paul wrote verse 21 and 22. And it shouldn't be difficult for you to see in your English Bible because it's brought out very well by the translators. Look at what it says. Put it on two sides in your mind. For since by a man came death, by a man came the resurrection of the dead. Now verse 22. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. That parallelism has a purpose in it. It's showing us that there is two categories of mankind. And to read this verse rightly, your emphasis has to be on the right word. It can't be on the word all, as some have read this. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. This isn't a statement of universalism, as Phil was preaching against this morning. The emphasis isn't on the word all there. The emphasis is on the word in. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. This explains why the world is the way it is. You look at the headlines and you see people doing every kind of evil in this world, and you see every kind of injustice perpetuated on the globe, and you see a world that seemingly becomes increasingly evil, increasingly hostile and alienated to God in calling those things which are evil good and calling those things good evil. It is a crooked and twisted and depraved world if you look outside. But you don't have to even look there. You can look within your own heart. If you are not deceived, testifies to your intrinsic brokenness, your intrinsic fallenness, the sinful desires that have reigned over you at times in your life. You picked up on those when you were just a little kid. When you were just a little kid, you started to realize and recognize the power of sin in your life. You were told to tell the truth, and you didn't. You were told to not punch your brother in the neck, and you did. You were told to honor your mother and your father, and there was many times that we did not do that, and we were reminded that sin was not simply a choice to be made. Sin was something that dominated us and controlled us, owned us, and ruled over us. And from a young age, you saw this, and depending on how you were taught, you learned about sin and righteousness, and you learned that your problem was not just the wrong things you did, but the wrong things that you were. That it wasn't just by choice, but also by nature you were a sinner. That's what Paul is explaining here. By a man, that's Adam, came death. And by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, that's Christ. As in Adam all die. A massive theological statement that explains something we call biblical anthropology. This is a biblical view of man. You fell in the garden, friend. You went wrong in the garden that day. And if you never sinned in your life, it would still be necessary for Christ to die for you because of Adam's transgression. That's called federal headship. We think of the word federal as bureaucratic, right? You hear the word federal, and you think federal means a big government. Hard to get stuff done, red tape, zoning laws and stuff. That's what you think when you think federal. That's not the word means. Federal means a representative, and that's what Adam is to us. He's our representative head. We are in Adam. You see, friend, you were in the garden that day. You in Adam were there, and when he made that choice to rebel against God, he drug the entirety of the human race into sin so that all of us from Adam forward are sinners by nature and by choice, so that if it were possible that you never sinned even one time in your life, and it's not possible, I promise, I've tried. you would still need a Savior. You would still need a new representative head. You would still need an atonement. The angels would still sing, if only Adam were to have fallen. They would still sing in Revelation 5, only you, O Lord, are worthy to open the scrolls and to ransom men from God from every tribe and tongue and nation, because in Adam all died. Adam didn't die physically when he ate that fruit, but he died spiritually. He was alienated and separated from God, and so are all his progeny, every one of his lineage. You and I are in Adam. We find ourselves in this lot, and we identify with him because we sin like he did. And Adam was different than us. He was made in some kind of perfection, but he was able to choose between sin and not sin. And we, because we're in Adam and recipients of the curse, do not have that choice. We do sin. We sin repeatedly. We sin egregiously against God. And as you come to know the holy standards of God, you come to recognize your sin and your unrighteousness and your imperfections and your brokenness and how much and how often you fall short of God's holy standard. We are all sinners because we're all in Adam, and therefore we all receive this sin nature, and we all receive the consequences of sin, which is death. Every time someone dies, we are reminded that we are already dead, spiritually dead. In Ephesians 2, it's described. The physical death is a reminder, a thunderclap, if you will, from God reminding you that God hates sin and that all sinners will die. You don't die necessarily as a result of a particular sin. You grabbed the apple, you dropped dead. I'm sure it's happened. It happened to people in the Bible sometimes. But instead, every death is a reminder of the relationship between the physical and the spiritual, that sinners will die. And they will die alienated and apart from God, under the condemnation and just and righteous judgment of God, unless they are found somewhere else. And that somewhere else is in verse 22. And this is where we see these ransomed people. As in Adam all die, for by a man came death. Now look at the other side. By a man also came the resurrection of the dead. In verse 22, so also in Christ all will be made alive. The only escape from your sentence of death, the only route to get out from under the curse of Adam, is to be found in a different state, to be located in a different head, to be represented federally by a different man. You are in Adam, whether you like it, whether you agree with it, whether you buy into it or not, and your deeds of evil prove it to God and to others, and you will not be found righteous. You will not be granted entrance to God's heaven unless you have a righteousness that is not your own. Romans 5 tells us the same truth in a more extensive way. 5:17 says, "For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" What does it mean? It means that God has made an abundant provision of grace, that God has given a gift of righteousness, and we can reign in life now through Jesus. We can be redeemed by the death of Christ, and we don't in some way just recover from the fall, but we are completely transformed and put under a different head. In Adam, we all were, but now we're found in Christ when we come to him in faith and repentance, because Jesus Christ is alive. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way: it's not only that we're forgiven, but over and above being forgiven, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is put on our account. It is put upon us. Unfallen Adam was righteous, but it was his own righteousness as a created being. It was the righteousness of a man. Adam never had the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon him. What he lost was his own righteousness. But you and I are not merely given back a human righteousness. In other words, not returned to the state that Adam was in, the righteousness that Adam had before he fell. We are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, much more abundance, superabundance, given the full weight of it. We receive this abundance of grace and this gift of righteousness. And so we sing not about our righteousness. Not one song in the entire hymnal is about our righteousness. If you find it, rip it out. So instead, we sing about Christ's righteousness. And we glory in his righteousness. And we sing things like, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. That's what we sing. We sing, midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. We see Christ's righteousness as our only hope, and rightfully so, because it's through Jesus, through the one man found in him, that we can be saved. That's the good news. We can escape the effects of Adam's fall. That's what Paul's telling us here. We can rise out of this Adamic headship, and we can escape the curse by taking on the righteousness of Christ, because he took the curse that was due to us on the cross. That's the heart and guts and engine that motivates this discussion, deeply theological discussion of the significance of the resurrection of Christ. And now he explains the order, the program, the plan. Verse 23, but in each his own order, Greek word tagma. It's a word usually used in reference to the military. It's not used in reference to the military here. It's used in reference to God's plan for the resurrection. It's translated at times to be a battalion of soldiers, a tagma of soldiers, or the order that the troops are put in. It's that kind of a word. And so he wants us to understand that this will happen. And the Corinthians had questions about how does this work out? Not only did their Greek and Roman dualistic approach to life, physical's bad, spiritual's good, mess with their resurrection theology, but they also didn't understand why their loved ones died if they'd received eternal life. Why are Christians dying and not being resurrected? We don't understand the order of these things. We don't understand how this happens. When does this all go down? And so their questions are being answered by this kind pastoral apostle telling them that this will happen in its own order, according to God's resurrection plan. Verse 23, we get a little hint of the plan. And there's no need for us to go into the intricacies of the order of the resurrection. We could, if we wanted to, and you can jot this down, look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and talk about the rapture of the church and how that relates to the first resurrection. We could look at Daniel chapter 12, which would describe to you the relationship of the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous in a judgment that all men will undergo, especially those unbelievers, is the reference in Daniel chapter 12. Or you could go to Revelation 20. In fact, you should go to all three of those if you're to understand God's resurrection plan in greater detail. Paul isn't concerned about explaining all of that in this moment. He wants them to understand the order in two parts, okay? So before you go and get your chart on, you need to get this simple truth. First Christ, and then those when he comes. That's it. That's the order of the resurrection. Look what he says in verse 23. Christ the first fruits. There's that grain offering being waved before God, a promise that there is more to come. Three of us now. Pretty soon it'll just be me up here yelling, more to come. Christ the first fruits, more to come after those who are Christ's at his coming. After that, after Christ the first fruits, those who are Christ's that is coming. And maybe you think like the Corinthians, well, that is the longest harvest ever. I mean, Christ rose from the grave 2,000 years ago. But when you look at these other passages, like Revelation chapter 20, you understand that God's timeline isn't like our timeline. Or Peter says it just like that. A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day to God. And all of it, the existence of all of that time, is evidence of one thing: God's patience, God's mercy. That he is, in this time of grace, offering mercy to those who will receive it. And in his time, he will bring about the resurrection of all men, the resurrection of those who are in Christ to eternal life, the resurrection of those who are outside of Christ and still found in Adam to everlasting death. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 6. So it's going to happen in order: Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ that is coming. And now verse 24, then comes the end. In Greek, it's just three words. It's a super long sentence, but this phrase is just three words: then the end. Then the end. This is a word, telos. It means the end or the culmination or the completion or maturity. This is the end. And what's wonderful about this, I think I told you a few weeks ago, this is the end of the beginning. It's what C.S. Lewis, when he was talking about life in Narnia that lasts, which was kind of a picture of heaven. I love that lion. And he said that all of this life is like the cover and title page. We haven't even started the book yet. That's heaven. And so this is the end, in the sense of this is the culmination of all things. This is the consummation of all things. This is when God draws it all to a close, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. And verses 24, 25, 26, and 27 are hard to understand, until an old preacher told me a story, which I'm going to tell you. Pretend with me, you can do it, that there was a king, and that he was the king over a great kingdom, but that the entirety of the kingdom rebelled against the king, all of them, to the man. And their rebellion against the king was violent, it was hostile, it was all together. And so the king sent his son. And the son went to the rebels and offered them terms of surrender. He offered them terms of peace. He made a way for their rebellion to be satisfied, for it to be over with. But they had to lay down their swords and follow him. And some of them did. Some of them aligned themselves with the king's son. And he told them, the prince did, that they were now a part of the king's family, adopted as sons, and that they were true subjects of the king, that they belonged to him and the king belonged to them, that they were right there with the son, in the inheritance and in the kingdom. He also told them that they would be hated and killed and persecuted by the rebels because they couldn't go back with him. They had to stay in this rebel country. And for all their lives, they'd be persecuted and hated and tortured even and imprisoned and mocked and belittled by the rebels for their allegiance to this hated king. But one day, the king's son would return. And this time he would not return with terms of peace. He would not return that second time with an offer of mercy. Instead, he would return with a great army. And he would, by his promise, destroy every single person in rebellion against the king. And he would rescue those who had abandoned the rebellion and received that first offer of mercy. And then he would take those who were loyal those who were part of the king's family back to the king's good country. And he would present them as loyal subjects, as if they had never rebelled against the king at all. And he would offer them to his father, and the father would embrace them as true sons and daughters. And then the son of the king would bow down before his father, and all honor and all glory and all praise would go to the father forever. The end. Now let me read these verses to you. Verse 24, then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. You see, it's really a simple story, isn't it? There isn't any kind of questioning of Trinitarian relationships. There isn't some kind of preference of God over Jesus the Son. There's still Trinitarian, robust theology here. That's not what's being taught. What's being taught is simply a story, and it's asking you, where are you found? Are you in Adam still, or are you in Christ? Because he's coming back. And he will defeat all rebels. He has offered you mercy. And that offer of mercy stands to you as long as you live and before he returns. Do not spurn that offer. Do not turn against him. Do not deepen your rebellion. Don't pretend to be aligned with God if you're not, because he knows where you are. He knows if you're in Adam, and he knows if you're in Christ. And so when you hear these words from Psalm chapter 8, about the absolute subjection of all things to God in Christ, we are reminded that this is coming, that that story is not just a story, but reality. And the reality ends with God being all in all. All glory to him and salvation to those who trust in him. And that's the offer that comes as a result of the resurrection. And that's God's plan for resurrecting his Son and then all those who are found in his Son. I pray that you're found in him. Father, thank you for this reality, this necessity. We've seen the Redeemer, we saw the ransomed, and then we see the rest. The rest of the story, the rest of those who were excluded from your kingdom. And we don't want to be numbered among them. We were rebels once, running in opposition to you, and against your gospel. And you've interceded and intervened and ransomed and rescued and resurrected. So God, may we walk in obedience to our King. May we represent him well in this hostile world. And may we wait with eager expectation for the coming of King Jesus. In his name, amen.